I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter 3 this morning, and we are going to finish up our study through this epistle together. I'm going to begin by reading verse 10 together, and then we'll pray and walk through this text. So 2 Peter 3 in verse 10, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." We'll stop there, and I want to pray together. Father, I pray that you guide our time this morning, or as we walk through your word and understand how it applies to us and where our hope is found in this truth, where it's your inspired word to us. I pray that this morning we'd grasp it for what it is. We would apply it for how it should be applied to our lives. And we would adore you and worship you as you deserve. Thank you for this time this morning. I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to have freedom to speak to hearts. That we would right now invite him to reveal your word. He is the revealer of truth. And I pray that he'd have the freedom to do so this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, which likely many of you have read or are familiar with, there is a word picture that he employs, that he uses in the allegory. He describes a man who, he says, who looked no way but downward. And he describes this man who wanders around and has this on it. He's on his knees in the dirt and the filth, and he's using this muck rake to kind of just search for, is there any type of things that could be sustenance or a choice morsel to make his life better? Yet all the while, Bunyan describes that above this man's head is a bright crown of immeasurable worth within reach just above his head. He summarizes the tragedy. He says this: "There stood one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and offered to him that crown for his muckrake. But the man never looked up as he continued gathering for himself the straw, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor." Well, I think that applies well to exactly what Peter is addressing here in this text, that it's easy to get our focus just only on the here and now and be searching for, is there something in this earth that will satisfy, that will bring the longing, that will bring fulfillment and purpose to my life. And all the while over our head is to look up, because the eternal hope is far surpassing anything that this life could ever grant us. And that's the analogy that's the teaching that Peter's going to drive in through this. And there's a key word that he uses in this portion of verses 10 through 13. And the key word is look. Or looking. We find it three times in this portion. We find it in verse 12, where he says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." We see it in verse 13, "Look for the new heavens and a new earth." We see it in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him." And so this constant motivation of looking forth with what is to come. And the word there implies an expectancy. It implies an anticipation of something ahead to come. And so what Peter has done is, in chapter 1, he tells us about our like precious faith that we possess by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises in all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we are admonished in chapter 1 to add to this faith and to grow in that faith and to trust the word of God. He warns us of false teachers in chapter 2. But here now in chapter 3, he's driving home the motivation for that spiritual growth. The motivation is, where are we focused and looking at? If we are expecting that this life is going to offer me something that's going to provide permanent hope and satisfaction and fulfillment in this life alone or in this earth alone, then we're mistaken. Because it's found only in that which is eternal. It's only found in Christ. You know, I've been amazed at how deceptive the world and media paints what the world has to offer. They paint it as if, you know, you can click a picture and do a little subtitle tag and look, makes it look like your life is perfect. Or they can paint a little media thing and all of a sudden there's this deception that, well, if I can just get that, right? If I can just find what they're doing, they seem like they're happy, they're all smiles, and that must be what will satisfy. And we go down that road looking for that satisfaction, trying to find that purpose, and maybe it's a little bit more money, maybe it's another half of whatever it might be, and all of that is mistaken. And so, it's as if Bunyan was describing, as Paul said in Colossians 3 in verses 1 through 3, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, in other words, you're risen to walk in newness of life. You've been given eternal life. You're in Christ. If you've been raised that way, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He sets a whole different perspective than the world around us offers. The New Testament repeatedly encourages us with that hope and motivation of the coming of Jesus Christ. That prophetic looking forward to the best is yet to come. Get that in your minds, that the best is yet to come. This world can never offer you what is ahead. In fact, we read it in of the 280 chapters in the New Testament, over 300 different references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament references the second coming of Christ. It's like the constant reminder, keep your focus, keep looking ahead, keep looking for that blessed hope. And the reason for that, even we looked at last week with when Nick was preaching the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is answering the question of the apostles there in the Olivet Discourse, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? And he's giving the Olivet Discourse to lay out for us the expectation of his second coming. It's a motivation. Christ has given that to his apostles so he can say, hey, keep pressing on. Keep going forward because the best is yet to come, and live intentionally and joyfully in Christ. Warren Wiersbe said it well. He said, the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation. It's not so that we can argue out all the details. The purpose of prophetic truth is motivation. It's as I keep my focus there that then I'm motivated to live out this Christian life. So what Peter's doing in this last epistle, just before he's executed for his faith in Christ and for preaching the gospel, he's trying to give them that motivation, and he's not laying out a detailed chronology of eschatology so that you can draw up some prophetic charts by Peter's epistle. He's trying to set the focus for the church. He's trying to motivate the church, and he's really driving home one main point, and this is it. The world and all that its treasures is going to burn. This will not last. And God is going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you need to make a basic choice. Do you want to live for everything that is certain to be destroyed? Or do you want to live so that you'll have an inheritance in that new heavens and earth? That's what Peter's been driving at and laying out for us. That focus. So what does that motivational looking forward entail? What things ought to be in our viewpoint, in our motivational vantage point as we strive forward? Well, Peter's going to give us three specific reminders that are each followed by an exhortation in this text. So he's going to say, remember this, look at this, and then what does that mean? How does that apply to me? And so that's what I'm going to walk through this morning as we look at on this message on the call to live looking forward. So let's look first of all at the motivation of the day of the Lord. You'll notice that there we saw it in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I want you to notice first of all the urgency of his future coming that we see there in the text. And we need to first of all understand, what does the day of the Lord entail? What does that word mean? Well, that word is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's used dozens of times in Scripture. And it always refers to a coming time of judgment, of God bringing judgment. And sometimes that judgment is a near judgment. God giving to the prophets a warning and telling the prophets were giving out a warning to the people of Israel that the day of the Lord's judgment upon the people of Israel is coming. And they're going to be hauled off to Babylon and the Assyrians. And that was sometimes used that way. But a majority of the time, it's used in a context looking forward to the final judgment when God brings out a final judgment upon the wicked and upon this earth. He's going to come as the great judge. And will culminate, finally, in the eternal judgment of the wicked and the destruction of the present universe. And so Peter here is clearly referencing that aspect of the day of the Lord. Not just a simple near focus that way, but as the eternal final completion of God's judgment. But notice a few clear details that are important to point out here. First of all, he says, but the day of the Lord will come. There's a certainty to this. He doesn't say, well, I think it might happen sometime. There's a certainty to the fact that Christ is coming and he is going to bring about that final judgment. Also, he brings about a reality that it will come not only certainty, but it will come suddenly. It'll come, he says, as a thief in the night. That term, he's kind of borrowing actually from the way Christ referenced it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He talks about that coming as a thief in the night and talks about even as it was in the days of Noah. When Noah's preparing the ark and Noah's proclaiming, hey, judgment's coming. You need to get on the ark. You need to repent and get right with God. And the people said, we're okay, we're good. And they were living as if there was no concern. They were like every day was normal and living, eating and drinking and being married as if normal everyday life. They had no thought of impending judgment. And so it will be when Christ returns. When Christ returns, the main focus of the world will be on everyday life and have lost the focus of Christ. It will come not only, is there a certainty to it and a suddenness to it, but there's also a severity to it. It'll come severely. Notice what he describes here, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This speaks of the heavens, the stars, the moon, the planets, the galaxies out there will pass away with a great noise. Now, some speculate that this is referring to an atomic explosion. And it's all going to melt down. This whole thing is going to melt down. In fact, the word there, interesting, the word elements there literally means ones in a row, like letters in an alphabet or numbers in a sequence. And when in speaking of a physical context there, that world, a physical word describes the basic atomic or elements of the components that make up the universe. That those elements are all going to break down and melt, meaning to disintegrate or be dissolved. Jesus even said the same in Matthew 24, that the heaven and earth shall pass away. And John saw the same when he saw the revelation. In Revelation 21, he said, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so this is where we get the term, it's all going to burn. Like you've probably heard that term before, it's all going to burn. The reality is, all of this is going to burn. Buildings, bank accounts, all that stuff, the material possessions, all of it will burn. It doesn't last. So Peter paints a very vivid and gripping picture in verse 10. And then he's going to lead from there to the application or the exhortation with the relevancy of our present living. What does that mean to us then? Well, notice what he goes on in verse 11. Therefore, since we know the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to bring about finality to this earth and judgment upon this earth, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he asked this question, kind of a rhetorical question, of, well, based upon that this is coming, what should that mean to us today? How should that impact us today? And the holy conduct he refers to is our outward living. How should that affect our everyday desiring to live right before God? And that aspect of godliness there that he uses in the term there, your holy conduct and godliness. The godliness is my internal heart reference to God. In other words, am I living my life in a reference that I am thinking of God in every aspect of my life? How will this please God? Is this what God desires of me? A godliness is a heart attitude, a reference of desiring my life to be worshipful to God. That's godliness. He says, so we want to have that heartbeat and that holy conduct that is pleasing to him. And so living all of life in the presence of God with reverence towards him, thinking of that day when we'll stand before the Lord. It's really looking forward at two events, keeping two events in our focus and in our mindset. One is that there is that coming day of judgment of the wicked and the finality of this earth. It's an awakening to set our affection on things above and not on things of this earth. So, for instance, the late Thomas Naylor, he was an economist, an American economist. He was a professor emeritus of economics at Duke University. And he told about that every year when he would start out his school year at Duke University, he was teaching business management, he would ask his students to draft a personal strategic plan. What was their strategic plan for their life? He reported that with few exceptions, what they wanted fell into three categories: money, power, and things. And he said, very big things. He said it included vacation homes, expensive foreign automobiles, yachts, and even airplanes. This was their request of the faculty: teach me how to be a money-making machine. That was the mindset of those coming into that business, to the business management when they were coming at Duke University. Now, we may not be so bold or even so slanted as that, to be like, the whole purpose of my life is to amass what I can get in this life. But don't we sometimes get drawn into that a little bit, though? Don't we sometimes get drawn into, well, things must be good when I've got good. When I'm doing well, that must be that everything is good. And so we long for sometimes the fulfillment of things in this world that are fading. And so Peter's saying, how should we live in holy conduct and godliness when we recognize this is all temporary and it's all going to burn? Right? That changes our perspective about material things. But not only with the reality of that side of it, but he gives the other side of it, that we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The motivation is, rather than focused on what can I get here, it's, man, I'm going to lay up treasures in heaven. I'm going to inhabit for eternity a new heaven and a new earth, and I'm going to dwell with Christ, and what I lay up ahead will be part of what I get to enjoy for eternity. And he says, so let our focus be that direction. And so there's our hope. I said this 2 weeks ago. Let me say it again. Anything that can be taken from you cannot be your hope. It cannot be your source of fulfillment and purpose and satisfaction if it can be taken from you. Your hope, your purpose, your satisfaction needs to be in that which can never be taken from you. So where is that? That's the new heaven, the new earth. So Peter's saying, hey, let's set our looking, our frame of mind in the right direction, that we have the right intentions and purposes. The new heavens and the new earth. John, in the book of Revelation, even mentioned this in Revelation 21. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Have you ever wondered what it was like to be Adam and Eve in the perfect Garden of Eden? No pain, no death, no sorrow. They walked with God, had perfect fellowship and harmony with God before the fall. What God is going to give us in a new heaven and a new earth is even surpassing that. The glory of the New Jerusalem is described for us. And if just that city is that glorious, what must be this new earth that he has got in store for us? It's going to be amazing. And so Peter's saying, hey, the motivation needs to be this coming day of the Lord. Set your affection on things above, as Paul said in Colossians 3. The second motivation there is the motivation of Christ's return. We see it in verses 14 to 16 as he continues. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him." Now notice that word, by him. It's directed at when he's coming, he's going to be with, he's going to be with us. We're going to be found by him. He's going to be here. In other words, be ready for his return. We have in our culture the mindset that, and I say it even when I do wedding rehearsals, that everything waits on the bride. We don't start the ceremony till the bride says she's ready, right? Because it's all about her day. That's our kind of our mindset in our American culture, that we wait for the bride. In the Eastern culture, it was not that way. In the biblical culture, it was the bride waited for the groom. And she was longing for the day that the groom would come and recomfort her, his bride, and take her home to be with him. And so rather than it being, here comes the bride, it's here comes the groom. And that's the emphasis here that is in the mindset here of Peter. Looking forward to Jesus Christ, who is our groom. Ephesians 5 says, we are the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. He's the groom. And he's coming back for us today. And so we're looking with anticipation for that coming. So Peter uses a word here that he likes. He used it different times in his epistle. He says, looking forward to these things. And here's the word, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him. He's going to use that diligence to drive home three things. That we should have diligence in our sanctification. We just touched on that earlier. He just touched on that in the previous verses. But he's going to touch on this again. He's saying, we should be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And so that's tall orders, right? Without spot and blameless. To be found by him in peace. What does this mean? Well, basically it means to have a holy life and actions and character. So you have a clear conscience of peace before Christ. But there is a harmony, like there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this earth elusive dream. That I'm right with Christ. There's a peace and harmony there. As Michael Green in his commentary put, he said, the look of hope must produce the life of holiness. If we keep that perspective, it drives that. Have you ever been at a job site and you can tell when the boss is around, right? Because some people are working hard only when the boss is around. But when the boss goes and he gets in his truck and he goes out to check the next job site or whatever he's doing, people all start to slack off. And all of a sudden, production wanes, and they go on smoke breaks, whatever they're doing, and everything changes. Because their reference is, well, if he's here watching, then I'll work. I'll work hard then. We need to have a perspective as believers of sanctification, saying, he is watching, and he is coming. And so if our conscience bothers us, because we know we've disobeyed God, like Adam in the garden, we're going to naturally hide ourselves, and we need to make that right and have a right relationship with him. So it also involves a walk with God, who is the God of peace. It's just an ongoing fellowship that we ought to be walking in and pursuing in this life, looking forward to these things. So a diligent sanctification. But then in verse 15, he touches again on a diligent evangelization. And this, he ties it really back to verse 9, where he said here in verse 15, in the latter half, he says, or at the beginning of it, he says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's referencing back to what he said in verse 9, when he said that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter's explaining one reason why the Lord's coming seems to be delayed is namely that he is patient, waiting for sinners to come to repentance. He's good and kind. He desires all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, the Bible tells us. It's worth noting that God revealed this same long suffering the days before the flood. That when God gave the instructions to Noah, hey, I'm going to bring about this judgment upon the earth, he didn't say, hey, you better have the ark done by next year, or you got 6 months. I want you to go proclaim repentance to the people and prepare. And it took Noah 100 years as he would prepare and preach to give that opportunity for people. We sometimes get this mindset of God that he's just ambivalent to these things. He's ready to bring the hammer down. But yet God is, his desire is for men to be saved. His desire is for us to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and that he could pour out his judgment, not upon us, but upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. He longs to justify and forgive. In fact, I was reading in my devotions this week in the book of Jeremiah. I was just thinking about this just now. And in one of the texts it says, this is Jeremiah chapter 9. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. What should be our glory? That he understands and knows me. For I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. God is a good God. And he says, let that be what you glory in. That your God is a loving, kind God. He's also righteous, and he's going to exercise judgment. But focus on him. And so that ought to drive us, though, to our role today is, just like Noah, to be preaching and calling men to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I was down visiting in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and had the opportunity to go to, It was D.J. Kennedy's church. I think it was called First Presbyterian Church. And I got a chance to go on a Wednesday night and just to hear D. James Kennedy. You've probably heard him on the radio, read books by D. James Kennedy. I thought, I'm going to go and hear him while I'm down here. I still remember what he preached on. He was preaching on Noah preparing the ark and how God at a certain time said, okay, Noah, you take your family and everybody can get on board. And then God closed the door. And from that moment on, Noah could not open it, and there was a too late. The people on the outside, once the rain began to fall and the depths opened up, they came and they could bang on the ark, but Noah had no way of opening the ark because there was a too late. And then he described, I remember James Kennedy talking it through, that he described from Genesis to Revelation, there is this eternal warning of an everlasting too late. There'll come a moment when God says, it's it. No more. And then judgment's going to come. That ought to drive us with compassion for people around us, with an urgency to say, man, there's coming a day that's going to be too late. Don't wait. Don't wait on trusting in Jesus Christ. He offers out of His loving kindness and out of His patience. He's wanting you to come to Jesus Christ. He wants to place His wrath on His own Son rather than you. But you have to accept that free gift. You have to desire to repent and turn back to God. Won't you do that? That ought to drive us with a motivation of diligent evangelization, knowing that the door is about to close soon. I believe that with all my heart. The door is about to close soon. And so there ought to be a diligent evangelization. The third thing that he drives with diligence here is a diligent interpretation. The latter half of 15 into 16, he says, as also our beloved brother Paul. In other words, Paul also spoke on these things. So he's using the affirmation that this isn't just Peter saying this, but even Paul and his epistles are right into the same refrain of that Christ is coming soon. So set your affection, Paul actually said that, Colossians 3, but set your affection in the right place and have the right direction of your life. He says, he goes on, he says, that our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so he pulls the evidence of the return of Christ into Paul's writings here, and he acknowledges something interesting also, and I think a bit comforting to us as we study the Word of God. That he says something. He says, some of this is hard to understand. Isn't that encouraging? That even the Apostle Peter says, you know, some of this is difficult. Right? You read your Bible and you think, oh, it's all going to just naturally just lay out like, oh, I'm going to understand everything all at one time. Peter says, I've been walking with Christ since he called me on the shores of Galilee. I walked with him. I saw him transfigured. And man, some of this stuff is hard to understand. There's some things that are just in our limited, finite understanding that we can't fully grasp. The Trinity. The hypostatic union of Christ. Even some prophetic eschatology is, we wrestle because we see through a glass darkly. We have limited understanding that someday we'll see clearly. Someday we'll have full understanding, but there's some things that are hard to understand today. I was reading an article on this, and John Piper wrote an article on this, and he gave out a five-point kind of logical flow. I just want to give you the 5 points. He said, point number one, being inspired, the Scriptures reveal the mind of God. Based upon that, then point number two, the mind of God is vastly greater than our mind and will often be perceived by us as strange and complex, not familiar and simple. Point number three then, therefore the Scriptures will sometimes be strange and complex and hard to understand. Point four, the continued selection only of what is simple in the Bible would be a sin in the regular preaching of the church. Because Hebrews 5:13 says, everyone who lives on milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. So in other words, he says, then we need to make sure we're preaching the whole counsel of the word of God. Therefore, preaching which aims to deliver the whole counsel of God in Scripture, and which does not presume to be wiser than the apostles, will sometimes be complex. It's going to demand from God's people the utmost in humility and mental effort. In other words, we have to come to the Word of God and study, because it is going to be difficult sometimes. We're going to be studious. We got to engage. When you come and to hear the preaching of God's Word, engage your mind and be ready to hear from this so it can be laid out before us. I read of one Bible college professor that had an incoming student, and he asked one of the students, he said, do you have any problem with the Word of God? And the student said, no, sir, I have no problem with the Word of God. He said, well, keep reading it and you will. In other words, what he's not trying to imply is there's difficulties. Now, if I were that student and I was witty enough and quick enough, I would have responded if I were that student. I would say, sir, the problem is not in the Word of God. The problem is in me. Because the Word of God has no fallacies and is never in disagreement, but in my finiteness, I don't grasp it all yet. And that's how we gotta approach Scripture, with that humility of saying, I need a teachable spirit, because when I come to this, I recognize, man, sometimes I'm struggling, but it isn't God's Word that is wrong. It's my understanding is yet wrong. And the Holy Spirit, well, as I have a teachable and humble spirit, He will guide me into that truth as He wills. And so there's where we need to be. And Peter is saying, hey, even Paul addresses these things and writes them to you, but he gives a little bit of a warning. But sometimes people take this stuff and they're going to twist it. They're going to twist it to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of Scriptures. And so that's why Paul admonished Timothy as a preacher of the Word to preach it, to don't back down. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. So in that same motivational looking ahead, hey, Timothy, listen, Christ is coming. So what do? Timothy is a young preacher. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will be turned their ears away from the truth and will be turned aside to fables. So Paul says the same thing. Hey, listen, you've got to warn yourself. There's going to be all kinds of false teachers. Stick to the Word. And all of it together. So we've seen the motivation, the day of the Lord, the motivation of Christ's return, and thirdly and lastly, the motivation of Christ's glory. This last portion could really be summed up by three words. They're on your notes before you. We'll pull them up one at a time. But guard, grow, and glorify. He just builds off of what he's just said about there's going to be some who will twist the Scriptures. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, you know there's going to be people that are going to twist this, and you know Christ is coming, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So the first admonition there is guard. You know beforehand, and the word there is a word that we know well. It's prognosis, or we get our word prognosis from this. To know in advance what is going to be. And so you can make corrections and make plans accordingly. And so you know this ahead of time. There's going to be false teaching that will be abounding. You know there's going to be people that are trying to get your attention away from Christ's second coming. So your focus will be on this earth and what you can amass and get in this earth. He says, you know that ahead of time. So don't let that, be on guard so that you don't fall away from your own steadfastness. It's an interesting word there that he uses, steadfastness. It's the only time that this noun is used in the New Testament. The verb form is found earlier by Jesus himself when he was speaking to Peter. And I can't help but think that Peter draws this back in. You remember when Jesus was the night before when he was betrayed, he told Peter, hey, listen, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Remember that? He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are returned, strengthen the brethren. That word strengthened is the verb form of this word steadfastness. In other words, keep the church steadfast. Steadfast the church. Strengthen the church. And I can't help but Peter saying, okay, Lord, I'm doing that. Here I am. My last epistle, I'm about ready to go to death myself, but I'm going to encourage the church. I'm going to strengthen them. I'm going to steadfast them to keep their focus in the right place, to keep focusing, looking for Jesus Christ. And so here he is doing that. He's encouraging them to continue to be guarded. And then he continues to encourage them to grow. Don't fall away. Stay steadfast. But, he says, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Instead of falling away, continue to grow in that grace. It's by grace that we're saved, but it's also by God's grace that we're transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. preparing for His return. This is not a meritorious relationship, but a rather a mentored relationship. So how do we grow in the grace which comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, Peter said it earlier in 1 Peter 5, that God resists the proud but gives grace to who? The humble. God gives grace to the humble. In other words, growing in grace involves coming to a greater understanding of God's holiness, His justice, His awesomeness, His sovereignty, His glory that humbles us to see our sinfulness and our unworthiness and all of that. And so that we are growing to say, okay, I have got to stay tied in to Christ. I want to grow in that awe of Him and see my unworthiness, and so that I adore Him and I live my life appropriately. Spurgeon explained it this way. He said, if you, dear friend, would be truly humble, you must look at your Savior, for then you will say, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That humility that is driven into that, that encourages us to grow in grace. And then thirdly, Peter ends with a fitting doxology of glorify. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. It means that our aim in growing in grace, our aim in adding to our faith, as he said in chapter 1, adding to these faith, virtue, and all the knowledge and all these things that he talks about, the growth of that, the aim of that ultimately is the glory of God and the glory of Christ, who is fitting and worthy of it now and forever. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 5, when we get a glimpse of the worship of Christ before the throne. In Revelation 5, verse 12, it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The worship that extends throughout eternity is worthy as the Lamb. Everything that we can do for Him, He's worthy of. He's worthy of all that glory, power, wisdom, riches, blessings. Everything goes to Him. And Peter says, let that be as you look on Christ, as you look at His second coming and you keep the right perspective, let it all be about, how can I do that? How can I give Him glory? He is amazing. Well, I want to finish this message with a dramatic picture, because it's been talking about Christ's second coming, the day of the Lord, His second coming. I want to take you to the text that talks about it. So I want you to turn to Revelation 19. We're going to finish there with an effort in my finiteness, just to be like, man, God is good, and to exclaim, proclaim His glory. In Revelation 19, it actually starts in the beginning part of the chapter. We find the word hallelujah multiple times, whereas it's turning, the judgment has come upon the earth, and now there's praise to God, hallelujah, praise be the Lord. We see it four different times. Verse 1, we see hallelujah because of God's salvation. It says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Verses 3 and 4, we see hallelujah for God's judgment on the wicked. And then verse 6, we see again, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. We see it for His sovereignty. And now it's time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride is now ready. Here comes the groom, and the call comes out. The groom is coming. Revelation 19 in verse 11, he says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someday we're going to see the heavens open up. And Jesus Christ is going to come riding on that white horse. He's going to come bringing that judgment and righteousness. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. But on his vest and upon his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, He is the one that we need to keep our focus on. When we have a focus and perspective on that, it changes everything. We'll gladly give up the muckrake, as Bunyan described for us in Pilgrim's Progress. We'll say, I'll gladly give up and stop looking for the little choice morsels in this temporary life. I'm going to look for the crown. I'm going to look for the glory that ascends and is greater and higher that's found in Jesus Christ. Because my hope is not found in a bank account. My hope is not found in a popularity of how many likes I get on a Facebook post. My hope is not found in any type of relationship. My hope is only in the eternal Son of God who's coming back someday. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Lord, we look for and long for that coming day. And God, I pray that would be a strong motivation, as Peter had that same desire, that it would encourage us as believers to stay steadfast, that we would set our priorities and perspectives, that we would align our lives in a way that would be seeking to bring glory to your name. And so God, I pray that today, if there's any here today that says, man, I don't know that I'm prepared for that day, that today would be the day that they would make those things right with you. To take that next step, whatever that be. Maybe that's to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Accepting what He did on the cross for their sins. To be made right with you. Or for maybe some of us here that we've got some priorities. We've been trying to find satisfaction. Trying to find fulfillment. Trying to find purpose in everything else. Or in something else or someone else. Help us to recognize that there can be no permanent satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. Help us to set our affection on things above. Thank you for this text, the encouragement, the practical nature of it, to help us know where our hope is found. Our hope is in you. And God, you are a good God. Help us to rejoice in that we know you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.